I think that I will always remember one of the first informal counseling sessions that I had in Oklahoma City. It's been almost 18 years now, way back in 1956. A restaurant owner here on the northeast side of town one day sat down at the booth where I was and said this, I want to ask you a question. There are two brothers in a particular family. I later discovered that he was describing his own family. One of them became a prosperous businessman, he said, and the mayor of a small Oklahoma town. The other hasn't been sober for 15 years. Now my question, preacher, he said, is this. What made the difference? He wanted to know why two children with the same parents, with the same family, with the same friends, with the same influences, with the same training, often become so different. Why they often follow such totally different paths of life. Of course, I know that many of you here this morning have often pondered the same question, have you not? Why is it, you've asked, why does one child of mine experience life that is productive and useful and relatively well-adjusted and satisfying, while the other, or another, experiences life that is frustrated and wasted and useless and maladjusted and perhaps destructive and unhappy? Is it mainly a result of heredity? We have asked. If so, then who is responsible? Is it mainly the result of environment? If so, then what were the significant factors and differences? Is it mainly just the result of their free individual choices? If so, then why do they so choose? You see, one of the greatest mysteries of life are the personality and behavioral differences between natural siblings, between two brothers, or between sisters. Some of the most interesting studies that I know in the field of psychology have tried to deal with this, and frankly, so far as I know, really, there's never been discovered an adequate explanation. There have been opportunities to take identical twins who, so far as we know, hereditarily are as near the same as one could almost expect. And then, for various reasons, to take identical twins who had to be separated and placed in different families, and to study to see what differences in personality there would be that were the result, it would have seemed to be the result almost totally of just different environment. Very interesting kinds of studies, as people have tried to answer the mystery that I've mentioned. Why is it that two people born in the same family, with the same influences, with the same parents, with the same training, so often choose almost totally different paths of life? I want to take a moment, as I'm introducing the study we're going to begin today, to say to the young people in our congregation here, and to remind the young people that you're making at this very time in your lives some basic choices right now which are going to determine forever your entire life, your future life. You're going to live with the choices. Some of the choices that you're making at this moment, you are going to live with for the rest of your lives. Choices concerning your friends, choices concerning your school, your vocation, your habits, your marriage, And as a result of these particular choices, in which you're in the process of making right at this time, as a result of those choices, 10 to 15 years from now, some of your life's paths are going to be permanently, radically different from those of others. It's a very sobering thing to realize that, and I would so much like to confront some of the teenagers, senior high school and college age young people, with the fact that you are making choices at this point in your life that are going to affect your life for the rest of life. Now, this mystery that I've talked about began amazingly. The Bible amazingly tells us that this enigma, this mystery of life that I've mentioned, began with the very first family. It began with the very first two human children born upon earth, with the very first brothers. The first two children on earth were in fact a preview of human experience down through our history. For we find that those first two brothers chose radically different approaches to life. And we're going to study this all day today. This morning, we're going to look at the two approaches to life. The approach of faith or the approach of unbelief. And then tonight in the service, and I do hope that you will come this evening, because as we continue and complete the study tonight, we're going to deal with a very important part of the study. Tonight, we're going to deal with the basic dynamics of sin. For we will discover that in the passage we're going to consider this morning, we're really given an answer to some of the things that cause and produce behavior that is described in the Bible as sin. And if you want to come to a better understanding of the reason that some of us behave the ways we behave, I believe you will find a partial answer in the study that we have tonight. So let us open our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 4. For in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we are given these particular questions and answers which I've mentioned already in the introduction today. In the first five verses, at least through the middle of the fifth verse, we have presented to us the two approaches to life and the fact that the very first two children born in this world chose those two different approaches to life. Then, beginning in the middle of verse 5 and to the end of verse 8, we actually are given the basic dynamic that motivated these two brothers. Why, or what was the result, or what caused the behavior of these two brothers born to Adam and Eve? This morning we're going to be looking at the first five and a half verses, and then this evening we're going to take the second part of this particular passage. You will discover that in the first four verses, we're given an account concerning the very first two children born in the world. Here we find that sometime after Adam and Eve's first rebellion against God and their expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and that's recorded for us, you will remember, in chapter 3. Then after chapter 3 records for us how the first human beings rebelled against the authority of God and their faith in God, and they were expelled from that garden. Now in chapter 4, we're therefore given the very first human infants that are born into their marriage and family. Now Adam and Eve had many children. You want to remember that Adam and Eve had a very, very large family. In chapter 5, we read of the birth of a third son, Seth, and then after that, I believe it's in the fourth verse, we read that Adam begat sons and daughters, plural, both sons and daughters. And we therefore, of course, know that Adam and Eve had a very large family. They had many children born to them. But the very first two are the ones who are described for us here in the first four verses of this passage. And the first two verses tell us about the births of these sons. Let me read briefly to you verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel. Briefly, we discover here in the opening part of verse 1 that Adam and Eve lived together in the sexual relationship of marriage. You will remember that long before their first temptation and long before they sinned, that God had said to Adam and Eve, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, He had said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God had initially instructed Adam and Eve, long before they sinned, that they should live together in the sexual relationship of marriage and also produce a family and have children. In chapter 2, we know, of course, verse 24, that God had said, and they shall become one flesh. So Adam and Eve, this was all, of course, long before the time of their first sin and long before their first temptation to disobey God concerning the one fruit they were prohibited to eat. So they lived together in the sexual relationship of marriage, as verse 1 tells us, the opening part of the verse, and in time Eve became pregnant and they named the first child born to them the name possession. Or acquisition. That's the meaning of the name Cain. For they considered this first child a gift of God. They considered that he was a possession who had been given to them from God, a blessing. They had great hopes for this little boy who was the first child born into their family, and they gave him that very significant name, the name that meant a possession or an acquisition. The fact of the matter is, it is very possible that Eve actually considered Cain to be the one whom God had promised in Genesis 3:15. You will remember in Genesis 3:15, the Lord had said, and the seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan, the serpent, though he will bruise the heel of this seed of the woman. And Genesis chapter 4 here, and the latter part of verse 1, I have gotten a man from the Lord, can completely accurately be translated, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. Or, I have gotten the God-man. That is an entirely possible translation for the last part of verse 1. So that many Bible scholars believe that Eve actually thought that Cain was that seed whom God had said the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. She perhaps really believed that this child was the one whom God had promised would defeat Satan and bring salvation to the human race. So they gave him the name Cain, had great hopes for this son. They believed that he was a gift of God, and they had tremendous desires and expectations concerning him as a blessing. Now in verse 2, Eve gave birth to a second son. And perhaps having thought that the first one, Cain, was the seed promised, are perhaps by this time having lived long enough now to have observed the nature of life. Eve named the second son the name breath or vapor or vanity. We're not, of course, dogmatically sure why she named the second son this name, but perhaps it was because Adam and Eve had now lived so long that they observed that life is like a vapor. It's vanity. In fact, this is the very name that the Scriptures give to all men. If you would look at Psalm 39 for a moment and verse 5, you will discover that this very name, the name Abel or vapor or vanity, is applied to man. So that we read in Psalm 39 in verse 5 these words, "Behold, thou hast made my days as the breadth of the hand," just referring to the temporariness and transitoriness of life. And the psalmist said, "You've made life to be just like the breadth of the hand, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state," perhaps referring to the time of childhood and youth, in the very flower of youth and of life, "every man at his very best state is altogether able," A-B-E-L. In the Hebrew, it's the same word that we have given to us in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2. In other words, every man at his best state is just like a vapor. Life is vanity. It is briefly here and then it passes away. Now that may be the reason that Eve and Adam named their second son this name. It may be that they had now lived long enough that they had observed the nature of life, that life basically is brief and passes. And even in the very prime of life, life is at best a vanity as one looks at it through the natural eyes. At any rate, they named their second son this significant name, the name of Abel, or vanity, or vapor. Now in verse 2, we of course read the different vocations that they chose. For we find that Abel, the middle of verse 2, was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In other words, Abel became a successful sheep farmer, whereas Cain became a successful crop farmer. He cultivated the land. But in spite of that, they both had basically the same things in common. They both had the same fallen nature of Adam that is described for us in Genesis 5, verse 3 and follow. For we read that Adam begat sons and daughters in his own image. And Adam had by this time partaken of that spiritual death. And physically he had begun to die. And therefore both Cain and Abel partook of the certain same things in common: the Adamic nature, the human nature, and secondly, the same environment. But we notice in verse 3, they're completely different choices. And if you don't study verse 3 and the first part of verse 4 carefully, you will not probably recognize the real point that is described for us in these verses. We read that in the process of time, or in the Hebrew language, literally it is, at the end of days. And that is significant because the Hebrew that is used indicates a prescribed period of time. And it also implies certain instructions that were to follow at the end of days or at prescribed times. It implies to us, in fact, it actually indicates to us beyond question, that there was a prescribed time which God had indicated and prescribed instructions that God had given concerning sacrifice. And this lies behind what is given to us in verses 3 and 4. We must assume from this that God had given certain instructions about the worship of God, and particularly about the worship of God by use of a sacrifice for sin. Now that seems to be quite clear to us from a lot of reasons, but among other reasons, for example, we find in chapter 7 and in chapters 8, I believe, or 9 of Genesis, chapter 7 and 8, the mention of sacrifice for sin. And the sacrifice for sin that is mentioned in 7 and 8 of Genesis could only go back to the instructions that Adam and Eve had handed down to their children and to their children's children. So there can be no question whatever that when we come to chapter 3 and or to chapter 4 and to verses 3 and 4 of that fourth chapter, that behind this there lies in clearly made known instructions about the offering of sacrifice for sin in the worship of God. So that in the process of time, or at the end of days, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. In other words, when they both came to worship, but when Cain came to worship, he brought a thank offering, a praise offering, a worship offering. But the record that is given to us here in verse 3 indicates that Cain included no provision for sin. He had no provision for the fact that he was a sinner. Although God had obviously instructed this, because in the early chapters of Genesis, as I have mentioned, the sin sacrifice is referred to again and again, so it was known as a divine instruction. But when Cain came to worship God, he brought no sin sacrifice, either because he did not acknowledge personal sin, which is very possible, or perhaps because he did not believe in the necessity of satisfying God concerning sin. Just as today, there are many, many people who do not really give very great importance to the fact that God, described in the Bible, is an absolutely just God, and that, as described in the Bible, an absolutely just God has to have satisfaction about evil and about injustice and about sin. Perhaps Cain did not believe in the necessity of satisfying God about sin. Or perhaps Cain simply was willfully disobedient. At any rate, when Cain came at the prescribed time to worship God, he brought a thank offering of the fruit of his ground, but he brought no sin sacrifice. That's particularly significant. Notice, however, in verse 4, what is said about the second brother, Abel. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The little word also means, of course, in addition. And the little adverb that is there is not to be read like this, that also Abel came to worship, but rather it is to be read as follows: but Abel brought of his flocks also. In other words, the Hebrew indicates that Abel not only brought a thank offering, but Abel brought of the flocks also a sacrifice for sin. In other words, he recognized the necessity of obeying God concerning a satisfaction for being a sinner. and he was obedient and willing to take his place before God as a sinner. And this is the difference between the two acts of worship. Cain brought a thank offering, but he did not bring a sin sacrifice. Though God had obviously instructed the necessity of offering a sacrifice for sin, because a just and righteous God cannot simply forget sin. But when Cain came, he did not bring a sin sacrifice. Not because he was ignorant of the necessity for it, but rather because either he didn't acknowledge that he was a sinner, or else because he didn't really believe in the necessity of satisfying God about sin, or else because he just willfully was disobedient. But Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock also a sin sacrifice. Now that's the background that we have given to us in the first four verses. Now at verse 4, in the middle of the verse, and through the middle part of the next verse, verse 5, we are given the posture that God took toward the two brothers. And this is what it was. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. God approved the worship of Abel. But unto Cain and to his worship offering, God did not have respect. Probably the sign of God's approval that was common in the days of animal sacrifice was given. Probably fire consumed the sacrifice when he approved the worship of Abel. Whereas in the case of Cain, who offered his worship and thank offering but had not brought a provision for sin, a sin sacrifice, the offering was not consumed. And this probably involved the loss of primogeniture, that is, the loss of the right of inheritance that belonged to the first son. So that God refused Cain's worship, totally refused it and rejected it. This was not arbitrariness. You and I need to get very clear in our minds the impossibility of acceptably worshiping an absolutely just God if we have undealt with disobedience to that God in our lives. An absolutely just God cannot accept the worship and the profession of praise on the part of a creature who has within him disobedience and sin that he refuses to deal with. Therefore, God simply did not arbitrarily refuse the worship of Cain. It is simply that an absolutely just God cannot accept the worship of a being that has undealt with sin in his life. For God is a God of total and complete justice and righteousness. Now, what does this mean to you and me today? What is worship today? I'm going to take 2 or 3 minutes and remind you. Worship today, according to the New Testament, is this. I'm going to just give quickly a few references and not turn to them, but remind you what they say. John chapter 4 and verses 23, in that whole context, the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman had said, "Our Samaritans say that to worship God, you must go to this mountain in Samaria." And she said, "You Jews say that to worship God, you have to go to the temple in Jerusalem." Jesus answered that woman and said, "The time is coming when men will not worship God either in this mountain or at the temple. For God is a spirit, And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that Jesus was teaching, first of all, there, that today, to worship God, we do not principally worship God by going to a particular place. That's not worship in the real sense of the Bible. Secondly, we read in the New Testament in places such as 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 6 and other passages that every Christian believer is regarded by God to be a priest. This is called the priesthood of the believer. Every Christian believer is viewed by God as being a priest. We do not have a limited priesthood, according to the New Testament. We do not have a professional priesthood. But rather, in the Christian faith, every Christian is considered by God to be a priest. Thirdly, we read in many passages that the temple, God's temple, is the body of the Christian believer. Now put this together. We will worship God not in the mountain nor at Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth, Jesus said, the hour is coming. We then read that every believer is a priest as far as God is concerned, and that God's temple is the body of the Christian believer. Then we read in passages such as Hebrews chapter 13, Romans 12. What does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A sacrifice. How do we worship God? How do we offer sacrifices? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present you, the priest, whose body is the temple where you worship God. As a priest, you offer worship to God in the temple, which is your body. And I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And in the Greek language, the word reasonable service means your spiritual worship. We read in Hebrews 13. That we are to offer certain spiritual sacrifices. What are those sacrifices mentioned in Hebrews 13? The praise of our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to His name, to do good, to share what we have, to do good works. What is worship? Worship, real worship today, is all of your life. All of your life. Everything you do is to be done, whether it is your job, your home, your family, your care, your spiritual gift, your ministry, everything you do, you worship God. In your temple as a priest, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But God cannot accept the worship of people who do not come with a sin sacrifice. He did not approve Cain's worship. He could not approve Cain's worship because Cain brought of the fruit of the ground but brought no sacrifice for sin. How can God accept the life of a person who has no sacrifice for sin? He cannot. It is impossible for a person who tries to worship God without having the only sacrifice for sin. It is impossible for that person to have acceptable worship. People talk about worshiping God. They speak about people worshiping God in various ways. But if the Bible declares anything from the opening chapters of Genesis to the last chapter of the Bible, it declares that God cannot and does not accept the worship of any person apart from the fact that he has a sacrifice for his being a sinner. Now, what is that sacrifice for us today? With this, I must close, but turn quickly to the New Testament, where we have it explicitly described for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me say that every part of the Bible teaches what I've been saying. The tabernacle, take the tabernacle as an example, while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and following. What was the picture of the tabernacle? Do you remember how the tabernacle was formed? Think of it with a visual image for a moment. What was the tabernacle of the Old Testament like? There was an outer curtain. Remember that outer curtain that faced east and west? When it was set down, and inside that outer curtain toward the west end, there was, you will remember, a structure, and it was divided into two parts. And to that structure, the priest went to worship, to offer his worship on the behalf of the people. The people came to the door, and at the door they were met by a priest. And the priest, on behalf of the people, went to that place to worship God. But what was there at the spot in the door where the priest and the people met? What was there? The brass altar, where sin sacrifice had to be made. And when people came to the tabernacle, they stepped to the door and brought a sin sacrifice and offered it upon the brass altar. And having offered the sacrifice, then the priest went to worship God. Through the whole Bible, this is taught. God does not accept the so-called worship of people who have not accepted the sin sacrifice. What is that sin sacrifice? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and following. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice these words now. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of what? Of Abel. The sacrifice that Abel brought didn't ever do away with his sin. It simply expressed his faith and obedience. And on the basis of the fact that Abel expressed his faith in God by bringing an animal sacrifice that represented that sin had to be dealt with, and Abel acknowledged that and practiced it, on that basis, God simply, according to the New Testament, God simply withheld judgment. But finally, what is that blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel? Jesus Christ, we read. So the two approaches to life, my friend, are these. There are just two, really. There's the approach of the person who takes the approach of faith. He says, I'm persuaded that the Bible is truth. I believe that what it says is God's message. I believe that the principal person of that book is God's unique Son. And on the basis of faith, I approach life. There are other people who say, I don't believe that, or else I'm not a sinner. God doesn't have to be satisfied with sin. Or they say, I willfully refuse it. There are two approaches to life. And every person here this morning is making or has made that choice. Young people, children, adults, and the whole question is determined by this one decision of faith or unbelief in Christ. Now tonight, we're going to understand the dynamic that lay behind it. Let us pray. As we pray this morning, we have the opportunity to observe the communion in the Lord's Supper. We are taught that Christians are to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried and raised from the dead. We invite every Christian to partake with us, whether you're a member of this church or not. If you personally trust in Jesus, the Lord, as your own Savior, you are invited to partake. Let every person hold the elements until all have been served, and then we will partake in unison. To those among us who have not personally believed upon Christ Jesus as your own Savior, we trust that while you watch, you will find this service will be instructive to you, to cause you perhaps to place your faith in the Son of God. Let us have a time of confession before we partake, and then we shall remember the Lord together. Let us pray.